You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 26 of the series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And we'll pause our reading after verse 16 of Romans chapter 16. Sometimes hard to know what to do with these sections of the epistles, in this case entitled by the translators personal greetings in both the ESV and the NIV. And certainly, of course, that's what we've just read, isn't it? There's quite a significant list of names here. In fact, I think there are 29 different people who are mentioned in this passage. That's probably a larger number than in any of Paul's other letters. And that may well be because Paul wants to remind the Romans of how many people in the church in Rome he actually already knows. So as I've said before in previous episodes, Paul did not found this church in Rome, but he wants to visit them. He's hoping to come and see them. In the last episode at the end of chapter 15, we saw how he describes that he was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver help to the church in Judea from the churches in modern day Greece. And after he had gone to Jerusalem, he hoped to go to Spain, and that he would stop off on the way to Spain at Rome and receive some encouragement and help from them. But he also wanted to bring blessing to them. And so perhaps this long list of people who he knows is showing them just people amongst their number that can vouch for him, who can kind of affirm that his work is as a faithful servant of Christ. But certainly it's an impressive list. It begins with Phoebe, and Phoebe is one of the people here who isn't known from anywhere else in the New Testament. There are a few names in this section that are known from elsewhere. Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca as Paul calls her here, her shortened name, and Aquila are clearly familiar names from the book of Acts. They're mentioned in verse 3. And there may be one or two other names that are familiar, or at least that could be the same people that we read about elsewhere. But Phoebe is one that we don't know about from anywhere else in the New Testament. She's described as a servant of the church, or in the NIV as a deacon, and the footnotes of the ESV, or deaconess. It's difficult to know because the word that is translated as servant is also the word that's used in some of Paul's other letters for deacons. So at the beginning of Philippians, he addresses the book to the overseers and deacons in the church in Philippi. And of course, in the pastoral epistles, he writes about overseers and deacons and the qualifications. So Whether Phoebe was a deaconess in a formal sense, that she had a role of responsibility for the ministries of the church, or whether she was just someone who served faithfully, we don't know. But I think it's fair to say that most churches would recognize that both men and women can be deacons, and this verse is sometimes given in support of that fact, whereas Christians will differ over whether elders or overseers can be both male and female or only male. But anyway, Phoebe may be a deaconess. She may simply be someone who serves faithfully in the church at Cenchrea. She seems to be someone of resources. She's been a patron to Paul and to many other people, he says. And it seems likely that she is the one who's delivering this letter, that Paul is sending this letter to the church in Rome through Phoebe. Perhaps she was traveling there for another reason. And Paul asks them that they would greet her in a way worthy of God's holy people, worthy of the saints, and give her whatever help she needs on her way. And this is another indicator of what we've seen in the previous episode in chapter 15 of this global mission of God. Paul talks about his mission to the Gentiles, how he was taking a gift from Gentile believers to Jewish believers, and how he continued to preach the gospel. And you see that in the letters of Paul and the book of Acts, and how there was this global community of Christians treating each other like family, even though they hadn't met each other before, giving each other honor, welcoming one another. So this is the fruit of the mission that Paul and others have been involved in, the beginning of a globalized church, although of course at this stage by global it's really only the Mediterranean world and perhaps a few outreaches to into Africa certainly, and perhaps further east in Asia, but there's a long way to go before Christianity reaches across the globe. But you get the idea that it's spreading, that there's this community of the church across the world, using their resources to bless one another, receiving Christian workers and messengers from other places, giving as they're able to bless Christians in other places. And then verse 3, they're to greet Prisca and Aquila. So this is the beginning of a list of greetings that are to people who are in Rome at that point. So Paul is singling them out amongst the Christians there as people to receive greetings from him. And this begins this list of names. And I think I said 29 earlier. I'm reading another commentary here at the moment that says there are 24 names and two unnamed people. Adding that to Phoebe, that would make 27. So you can check that out for yourself as to which is correct. But interestingly, of these 27 names, there are 10 women, including Phoebe. So you see how important women were in the early life of the church, whether they were in all of the positions of leadership or not, they certainly were significant people. And Aquila and Prisca or Priscilla are the only ones in this list who we know for certain from another part of the New Testament. It's also worth noting just how mixed these names are. There are names that are clearly Jewish, Herodion, Apelles. There are some Latin names like Ampliatus and Urbanus, but most of the names are Greek. And of course, Paul's mission was primarily in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, where Greek would have been the dominant language. But Rome itself had people who were both Latin speakers, native Latin speakers, which was the official language of the empire, at least of the West, and Greek speakers who came from the Eastern Empire. So Priscilla and Aquila, and in fact Prisca is probably the main name, and Priscilla is a diminutive of that name, little Prisca. Luke in the book of Acts tends to call her Priscilla, but Paul in his letters uses Prisca. And on 4 of 6 times when we read about them, Prisca's name comes first, as it does here in Romans 16. So if you want to look up those references, Acts 18, verse 18 and 26, Romans 16, verse 2 here, 2 Timothy 4, 19, Those are the places where Prisca comes first, and in Acts 18, verse 2, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, Aquila comes first. And some people think, well, if Prisca is named first, she must be the leader amongst the two, or perhaps she came from a higher social standing, but that might be reading too much into it. But it is interesting that there isn't a consistency in this. They are a couple, and they very much worked together. Aquila came from Pontus. He was a tent maker, like Paul himself, and that allowed Paul to work with Aquila in business when he needed to support himself financially. It seems he had settled in Rome, but he had been forced to leave under when the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews, and we read about that in Acts 18, verse 2. And so Paul and he joined up together, and there was a lasting friendship from that. Aquila and Priscilla went with Paul to Ephesus, according to Acts 18:18. And whenever he moved on, they stayed there in the city. And they were important people in the sense that when Apollos came to Ephesus, they were able to teach him, Acts 18, verse 26 tells us, in their home. There was a church that met in their house. We read that here. It says also, verse 5, greet the church that meets in their house. And we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, that they had a church that met in their house. And on that occasion, the church that met in their house sends greetings to the church in Corinth. Now, of course, that's worth a mention, isn't it? Because there is a church meeting in their house. It doesn't mean that they had a separate church, the church of Prisca and Aquila in Rome, but actually that they were one of a number of hosts of house churches. So the early churches in these cities, if you imagine it, there is one church in the city of Rome, but there may be a number of houses where churches are meeting. So certainly there is a church or gathering of Christians that meets in their house. As we read on down through the letter, we read greetings in verse 10 and verse 11 to the people in the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus who are in the Lord. That may be references to additional house churches, if you like, or it may simply mean Christians in the family or living in the house of those people. But it seems quite reasonable to think that there would have been a number of meetings of Christians united together under one citywide eldership team, if you like. So there's only one church in Rome, but a number of house churches that are expressions of that church. That may even, if you think about it, it may mean that there are a number of ways of imagining how that would continue the growth of the church post that time as to citywide elderships becoming what we would now call bishops and with a diocese and so on, or individual churches in different parts of a city, which I suppose most Protestant denominations nowadays would recognize. But anyway, there was a church meeting in their house, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, again, that same church meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house, Colossians 4, verse 15, Philemon, verse 2, also in Acts 12, 12, we have hints or references to other house churches. But of course, remember at this time, there were no buildings that belonged to churches. The idea of a church building didn't come in until significantly later when Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire and then, of course, encouraged to have buildings. So Aquila and Priscilla have a house meeting in their church, but what Paul zones in on in verse 5, or verse 4 rather, is how they risk their lives for him, how devoted Paul is to them, how thankful he is, and also the reputation that they have amongst the churches of the Gentiles. Now, there's relatively little to say about most of the other people on the list. There are those who were the very first convert in the province of Asia, Epaphroditus, in verse 5. How much of an encouragement that must have been for Paul. Mary, who worked hard for them. One other couple, Andronicus and Junia, and it does seem to be a couple because they're put together like this. Now, if you're reading in the ESV, like me, you might see a footnote that says, or Junias. Junias would be a male name, whereas Andronicus and Junia would be a man and a woman. They are described by Paul, depending on your version, as his kinsmen or relatives, or that may simply mean that they are Jews along with him, but they have been imprisoned with him. But the point that's worthy of note is that in the ESV that I read, it says they are well known to the apostles and were in Christ before me. The footnote says they are well known to the messengers. But if you read the NIV, it says they are outstanding among the apostles, and the footnote says, or are esteemed by the apostles. So actually, we've got four different translations. They are well known to the messengers. They are well known to the apostles. Those are the options that ESV gives us. They are outstanding among the apostles, or they are esteemed by the apostles. Now, why is that significant? Well, I have heard a number of people suggesting that these, when it says in the as the ESV main text says they are outstanding among the apostles, that that's saying that Andronicus and Junia are apostles and particularly outstanding ones. And therefore, since Junia is a female name, there were female apostles, and that becomes an argument for female spiritual leaders in the church. Now, I think to hang such a claim on one verse is a risky thing to do. But to do that when the verse has a number of other alternative translations is really quite irresponsible. I know that the footnote of the ESV suggests that Junias could be an alternative, but I think most scholars suggest that Junia is more likely to be the original. So let's not try and say, well, it could be that they're apostles, but both men. I think most likely we're dealing with a man and a woman. But think about it for a second. To say that they are outstanding among the apostles in the sense that they're particularly impressive apostles, is that really what Paul would be saying? Could that really be true when this is a couple that we know nothing else about from any other book in the New Testament? So we don't read about them anything that they do in the book of Acts. We don't read about them in any of Paul's other letters or Peter's or John's. That seems unlikely, but what would it mean for someone to be a particularly outstanding apostle? Would that way of talking not go against everything that Paul teaches about apostleship, particularly in 2 Corinthians? I don't think there is any room in the New Testament for the idea of a hierarchy of apostles. Some of them are more outstanding than others. So I think that reading really doesn't make sense. These are not apostles, at least not in the sense of apostles of Christ. I suppose it is possible that they are what we might call apostles of the churches. And the important word thing here is that they're are apostle, the word apostle means an authorized representative. And so Paul and the 12 and other people were apostles of the Lord Jesus. They were appointed by Jesus to be his authorized representatives, teaching the gospel, spreading the gospel, laying the foundation for the church, passing on the teaching they received from Jesus to the church. But in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul writes, "As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." And the word that is translated messengers of the church, churches, is the same word, apostles. In other words, authorized representatives of the churches. I don't think very many of the translations use the word apostle in the main text there, but they are people who are given authority to speak for those churches, to represent them in Paul's mission, for example. So the NIV uses the word representatives of the churches. So it's possible that there were people known as apostles of the churches who were selected from a church to go and represent that church in Paul's mission to be involved in global mission, what we might call a missionary today. I suppose it's possible that Andronicus and Junia were apostles in that sense, And then it might make sense for Paul to call them outstanding. But then we have these alternative readings, and one possibility is that they are esteemed by the apostles. So they're outstanding not as apostles, but their reputation is outstanding among the apostles. That's the footnote of the NIV. And then you have the ESV possibilities that they are messengers, and that's probably hinting at the idea of apostles of the churches, or that they are well known to the apostles. So not even necessarily highly esteemed by them, but simply well known by them. So I think the bottom line is that it seems highly unlikely that Paul is describing these people as apostles. But if he is, it could be as apostles of the churches rather than as apostles of Christ. And so there's no basis here for seeing a female apostle of Christ, a female spiritual leader with authority in the church. Anyway, Paul continues his list. There's Ampliatus, his beloved in the Lord, Urbanus, his fellow worker, his beloved Stachys, Apelles, who is approved in Christ, or whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test, the household of Aristobulus, the kinsman Herodian, the family of Narcissus, the workers Tryphena and Tryphosa, women who worked hard in the Lord, it says in the NIV. Of course, it doesn't say that in the Greek, but these are female names. So the NIV is helping us with that. And Persis, another woman who's worked hard. And Rufus and his unnamed mother, who's been like a mother to Paul. It's beautiful to see, isn't it? The family relationships. And then a list of names in verse 14 and 15. And rounding all of that off in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Again, a pointer to this growing global community of Christians. And let's read on then, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. My kinsman, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now we'll pause there again at verse 24 of Romans 16. Here we see the people who are with Paul sending their greetings to the church, the counter greetings to the ones that Paul has sent, including Tertius, who has been Paul's scribe. So when it says who wrote this letter, it doesn't mean that Paul isn't the author. He wrote it down, as the NIV clarifies. He's the scribe to whom Paul dictated his thoughts. Paul often did that, whether it's because he had a problem with his eyesight or just that he wasn't as fast a writer as a professional scribe would be. Certainly he often used what they call a scribe or an amanuensis, who would write down the words that he dictated and spoke. And Gaius is his host at this time, and the whole church where Paul is writing from is also hosted by Gaius in his home. I think it's widely believed that this Gaius is the one that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14 as someone in Corinth that he baptized, and so Paul is quite possibly staying in his house in Corinth, and that's where the church was meeting. It's possible also, and some commentators suggest, that when we read in Acts 18 verse 7, the man who gave hospitality to Paul in Corinth was called Titius Justus, and that could be possible because his full name could have been Gaius Titius Justus, which is a Roman form of names. Anyway, here is Paul writing from the hospitality of one place, hoping to come eventually to Rome and receive hospitality there. But let's look at verses 17 to 20, what Paul says. He appeals to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Again, remember, Paul was not the one who first taught them, but he has written to them along the same lines as the message they had received, and he's warning them against false teachers. But these false teachers are people who don't serve Christ, but their own appetites or desires. They're self-serving in ministry, and so they use every tool they can to gather a following after themselves. Smooth talk, flattery, and naive people go along. Notice that Paul, as the New Testament always does, wants us to be discerning people, not naive. He wants us to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. I'm sad to say it, but sometimes I think Christians can be terribly naive. They assume that everybody's motives is good. They assume that the person who seems to be a bit proud, they just need to be a bit more careful. And sure, God is using them anyway, and they're greatly gifted, and who would I be to judge? But we must watch out for flatterers. People who tailor their message to what people want to hear, who depart from the biblical doctrine. I think in our current age, that's particularly people who will not or do not speak clearly about sin and naming what sin is, but who butter people up, who entertain. It's not to say that when we speak, we shouldn't be entertaining in the positive sense of engaging and saying things that capture people's attention and get them thinking, that are perhaps even laced with humour, but we mustn't distort the message that Paul was utterly opposed to. And we must be careful to test not whether someone's message is compelling or passionate or exciting or moving, but is it actually consistent with the gospel, with the truth that Paul has laid out in the book of Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament. And so as Paul concludes, having brought us on this glorious tour of the gospel, beginning in chapter 1 with the reality of sin and of God's judgment in chapter 2 and of righteousness from God through the death of the Lord Jesus in chapter 3, and this received through faith in chapter 4 and transforming us into being slaves of God, freeing us from the death that was our lot because of sin ever since the time of Adam. And this new way of the Spirit by which we now serve God and live with him and trust in him, that transforms us, that leads us and enables us to offer our lives as living sacrifices to God, that transforms our ways of relating to other people, to the authorities, to our culture, and even when we differ from other Christians. And then this motivation that ties it all together at the end of Romans that says, okay, because of all of this, we are sent out into the world in God's mission to contribute to it in the way that God has enabled us to by his grace. What a glorious tour of the gospel. And now Paul says, and let's hear these words, and I won't even comment on these words because I think they say everything in and of themselves, but these are the words to commend you to as we come to the end of this series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory for evermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.